And I'm going to read verses 11 through 20. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So we see right off the bat here again that he is addressing them as the sojourners that they are passing through. This isn't their home. He calls them aliens and strangers. And we see this also in Philippians 3, where he says, where Apostle Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." But in the beginning, "For our citizenship is in heaven." It's not here. Our hope is not here. Our citizenship is not here. We aren't destined to stay here. We are looking for the hope that is to come and in eternity with Christ. Hebrews 13 tells us, For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. We're not staying here. We're on our way, and we shouldn't be making this our home. We shouldn't appear to those around us. We're going to get more into this, but we shouldn't be appearing to those around us like this is our home. So then he goes on. He says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul." Now, the Apostle Paul told us about his battle in Romans 7, and I'm going to hit that in a couple minutes here just to review that. But later on in Romans, Paul said in 13, verse 14, he says, "Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." So that's the idea here. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. So don't make any provision for it. You're running away from it. Peter, when he says abstain, he's saying don't give it any opportunity. So don't get in that realm where you're going to have that opportunity. You need to get away from it. And it literally means to distance yourself from. So those temptations and those lusts, and we often know what those are because we struggle with them over and over and over and over and over again. We need to distance ourselves from those things and to make no provision to be participating in those things or continue to lust after those things. It reminded me of Matthew 5, where Jesus says, And it was interesting to me because I had never noticed this before. But in Matthew 5, 29 and 30, Jesus says, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Then he essentially says the same thing about your right hand. Well, the interesting thing about, and you guys are probably familiar with that, but something that hopefully I'm not the only one in the room that wasn't familiar with, that he says the exact same thing in Matthew 18. So he says the same thing in Matthew 18. He says, "If your hand on your foot or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast in eternal fire." Next verse basically just flips it. It says, "If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell." Now, so Jesus himself had in two different occasions said the same thing. I think it probably qualifies as something important we should pay attention to, right? So if the temptation is there, we need to be putting that off. We need to be getting rid of that and just getting the temptation out altogether so that we're not living in that. We're not living in always dealing with that. So if you can remove the temptation, well, you can always remove the temptation because we're never forced to sin. So we need to put that away and put it aside. Peter isn't necessarily warning just about sexual immorality here. When he says abstain from fleshly lust, the first thing that comes to our mind oftentimes is sexual immorality. But that's not necessarily all that he's dealing with here. Because our temptations to satisfy our desires are way broader than that, right? We have way more desires that we attempt to satisfy, that we are tempted to pursue other than that. Galatians, remember last time we talked about that, or maybe not last time, but a few times ago, we talked about the thoughts that we should have, and God gave us that nice list of things that we should work off, those things that are true and honorable and lovely and pure and of good repute and worthy of praise. God gives us these nice lists in the Word that we can look at and we can evaluate. Are we thinking those things? Am I considering things on those standards? Well, he gives us quite a few of these lists, and there's another one in Galatians that really pertains to what we're looking at here. So the person who isn't tempted to lust sexually probably may find themselves somewhere in this list instead. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. And it starts with immorality, which is what would come to our mind as a lust. But then it goes on, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. Remember, idolatry is anything that we are going to sin to do, that we are going to put ahead of God. Sorcery. I hope none of you are involved in sorcery in here, but it is in the list. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So that's it all encompassing into that, right? So we know what things like those are. We know the sin things that we are tempted to. So if you don't find your thing exactly on that list, he says things like these. We know what that is. Richard Baxter offered this practical advice about abstaining from fleshly lusts. He says, as a man that goeth with a candle among gunpowder or near thatch should never be careless because he goeth in continual danger, so you should remember that you carry fire and gunpowder still about you and are never out of danger while you have such an enemy to watch. We always have those temptations. We always have those fleshly lusts that we need to be watching out for, and we need to be mindful of it just as we would if we were carrying a candle around with gunpowder, because we carry the candle and the gunpowder with us. We have that fleshly lust, and we have a proclivity to it as well that we need to deal with. Galatians 5 again in verse 16 also tells us to distance ourselves from fleshly lusts. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Is it possible to walk by the Spirit apart from knowing and applying the Word which the Spirit wrote and to which He gives us understanding? Is it possible to live in the Spirit apart from knowing God's Word and being led by the Spirit in understanding His Word and applying it to our life by His power? No, of course not. So it comes back again to our disciplines. It comes back again to, are we going to be in the Word? Are we going to be evaluating those lusts that we have as we are reading the Word, and how does the Word apply to that, and how do we need to change in conformity to the Word? We need to be in the Word regularly if we're going to abstain from fleshly lusts. Paul described that warfare I mentioned before, Romans 7, verses 21 through 24, and you're probably familiar with this, but he says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So Paul is talking about that flesh that's still warring against him. He wants to do what's good, but he has the flesh warring against him. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. So I joyfully want to do what God wants me to do. I joyfully agree with the fact that God is working in me to do these good things. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making a prisoner the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? So Paul is looking at the situation and he's saying, man, on my own, there is no way I'm going to be able to handle this on my own. I have this war in me. I want to please God, but I have these lusts within me. I have this sin. I have this flesh that is one that's encouraging me to do evil instead. So this, when Peter says wage war, when he says that the fleshly lusts wage war against the soul, that carries the idea of when we talk about waging war, we're not talking about a short skirmish. We're not talking about a battle. We're talking about a persistent battling. We're talking about a sustained attack, an ongoing military campaign. The fleshly lusts, we all know by experience, the fleshly lusts do not come to us and, they give us some trouble and we resist, we take our thoughts captive, we repent, and then the fleshly lusts just retreat and they don't come back. That's not how it works, right? They keep coming back. It requires us to be vigilant, requires us to be aware, requires us to, as we talked a few weeks back, to prepare our minds for action. We need to be prepared because these things are coming upon us. And if we're not preparing ourselves by the word, and if we're not renewing our minds on a regular basis, we're not going to be able to resist the temptations. So verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So keep your behavior excellent. So what does that look like? Well, first of all, he just addressed it. We abstain from fleshly lust. That's the first step. And that comes out when we abstain flesh. That's dealing with the mind and the heart. And that comes out in our deeds. That comes out in the way we live our life. So when we keep our behavior excellent, we're abstaining from the fleshly lusts, all the deeds of selfishness that we described, and instead living in the power of the Spirit, and that should be evident to those around us. The thing that we are doing inside of battling the fleshly lust, the thing that we're doing of purifying our hearts and living in the power of the Spirit should be evident to those around us as well. It should be obvious in the things that we do and we say. Remember, Ephesians 4 tells us not only to put off sin, but to put on righteousness in its place. So we don't just get away with saying, okay, I'm not doing that sin. We need to counter that, and we need to correct that by doing what is right instead. The liar, it says in Ephesians 4, the liar is to stop lying and instead tell the truth. The thief is to stop stealing. And not just stop stealing, he's supposed to start working so that he has something to give. He's supposed to do what is right instead. So when we've considered where we are tempted and need to wait, where those things that we need, that we're tempted in and we need to wage war against, we also need to consider what excellent Christ-like behavior we're going to put in its place. So what are we going to do that's going to shine to the world around us? What are we going to do that's going to make our life look like Christ and make it attractive and beautiful to the people looking on? If this, because that's what that means here. Excellent here can mean beautiful or attractive, certainly not offensive or mundane. Jesus said it in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So light, I mean, to me that doesn't sound like just be a little bit different. When we're talking about light, when he's talking about light shining, he's talking about something shining in the darkness. He's talking about a dark world and the light is going to be super evident, right? So as we shine our light, they see our good works and God is glorified in it. So we need to consider, is my life one in which people see it and God is glorified? Is God glorified in the way I live my life? Is God glorified in the things I do, in the things I say? Would people look at that and say, he's a changed person? He's a person who God is clearly working in and through. MacArthur says, there are no secret disciples. If we're truly disciples, it should be really obvious. And I heard somebody call it before, there's no undercover brothers, right? So he goes on, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. It's like, okay, so you got the Christian church and they're living this life and they're living together as a Christian family. Why would they be slandered? Why wouldn't people look at that and say, this is a good thing going on? Well, some of the things that they accused the Christians of in Peter's day, they were accusing them of rebellion against Roman government because they clearly followed Christ. They were of a different kingdom. Cannibalism, because of communion. They heard that they were taking the body and blood of Christ, so they accused them of cannibalism. Incest, because they heard that they were brothers and sisters in the body and that they were marrying, so they accused them of incest. threatening Rome's economic and social progress, opposing slavery, which was a huge economic thing in that time that, you know, without slavery, the Roman Empire probably would have just fallen apart because so many of them were slaves that were there. And atheism, which sounds strange, but they accused them of atheism because they didn't worship Caesar or the other Roman gods. And so they called them atheists. So these are the ways that they were being slandered in their time. If the scattered believers Peter was writing to were going to have any witness to the gospel in that environment, their deeds and the good results of them were going to have to be evident. They were going to have to be very obvious in that dark place in order for them not to be slandered, for them to be seen as being a good thing in the environment. Alexander McLaren said, "The world takes its notions of God, most of all from the people who say that they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us, they only hear about Jesus Christ." So you guys have probably heard that concept before, that we are the Bible to people who don't read the Bible. They're looking at our life to see what this Christianity thing is. They're looking at our lives to see how God changes and what God does in and through His people. Our excellent behavior is our greatest apologetic. It's the greatest evidence of the saving power of the gospel. How we live our life and how we are changed because of the gospel is the greatest apologetic we have, is the greatest evidence of what God is doing in the world. MacArthur said, "The bottom line is that the way you live will determine whether you lead someone to Christ or whether you fuel the fires of criticism." And of course, you can think of, maybe not think of any off the top of your head, but you've heard lots of examples of people professing Christ and doing something completely opposite. Somebody professing Christ and saying anti-Semitic things. Just lots of stuff going on out there of people professing Christ and then not living it. And we all just cringe when we hear that. We say, why do they do that? So all these things, so that in which they slander you as evildoers, that because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So the day of visitation is when God will be glorified in the salvation of those who were saved by observing the deeds of the believers and the work God was doing in and through their lives. So as people come to know the gospel through the lives of those who trust in the gospel, those who are believers, and they are saved, God is glorified in that. So verse 13. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority." I'll stop there and I'll finish. But as believers, we don't have... So he says, submit to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority. So we don't have any option to escape or exit this society. We're here. God's placed us in here, and we are under human institutions in all different areas. There's all different venues in which we are under human institutions. God has placed us here that we might be living apart from it, but within it. We can't live our lives separated from what's going on in our society and culture. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." But he goes on, "I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world." So when he's talking about that, he's talking about immoral people in the church. He's not talking about getting out of the world and getting away from immoral people, because that's what the world is. It is immoral, and it's going to be. It's always going to be immoral apart from Christ. So he goes on, "For the Lord's sake..." Submitting is not something we naturally do. It's not in our sinful nature. It's not in our flesh to naturally submit. And often it isn't pleasant or desirable for us. And unbelievers have no interest in submitting. Look at the world around us, and what do they encourage us to do? They're encouraging us to take control of our lives, take control of our incomes, take control of our sex, take control of everything. We're not going to be told what the world's going to is influencing us to not be told what to do or who to be, that we are to command and make those things ourselves, that we're supposed to make those decisions on our own. The world encourages us to be in control, not to submit. We obey as believers because we desire to please and honor God. He is, as one commentator stated, the sole monarch of the universe. And I think we lose sight of that. We lose sight of the fact that God is the sole monarch. He's the one that's ruling. He's the one that puts it all into place. Everything that we come in contact with is ordained by God that it would happen. Our obedience serves His purpose. He has chosen to accomplish His work through believers in His church in the world. So that's a tough thing to consider sometimes, that God, the sole monarch of the universe, has chosen to use His church and the believers, the ones that He has called to Himself, the ones that He that have been saved, those that are in His body, that are part of what's of His church universal. He's chosen to use us to accomplish His purposes in the world. And I don't think we think of ourselves as being who God is using in the world. We don't think oftentimes, we think, okay, we need to serve God, we need to please God in our lives, but we're not always thinking that we are the ones that He has called, that He has caused to be His agents in the world, that we are ambassadors for Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells us. God has called us to humility and trust in Him. So verse 14. Or to governors as sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So God has ordained that we will be under the authority of government, and that government should punish evildoers and praise those who do right. Should do that. An unfortunate situation is that governments, like we see in many places now, and that which was in Rome when Peter was writing this, it often counts right as wrong and wrong as right when we measure it by God's word. So we have governments that they don't know which way is up. They don't know what's right and what's wrong, and they don't care. Regardless, we're commanded to submit and obey the government God has ordained we live under, up until the point where that government expects us to disobey the higher authority of God's word. Because He is the sole monarch, we don't disobey His word. We go against the government if they are asking us to do something that is opposed to God's word. The Apostle Paul addressed this also in Romans 13. And I'm just going to hold several verses there, but just verses 1, 2, and 7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And if we jump down to verse 7, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. So as we're striving to be more like Christ, we imitate Jesus when we submit to the government that's over us, regardless of what kind of government that is. You think of the government that Jesus was living under when He was here. Jesus Himself said to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But if you think about the government that He was, the governments He was submitting to, He was submitting to governments of both self-preserving, crooked Jewish leaders and self-preserving, crooked Rome as well. He had both governments working together in putting Him to death, but He submitted to both of those governments. And we'll get to next time really how He acted as He did that. So verse 15, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So why are they foolish? Well, Psalms 14 and 53, verses 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And of course, Romans 1 talks about the foolishness of man in his fallen state. And then 1 Corinthians, several months or a year ago, Chris hit chapters 1, 2, and 3, talked a lot about the foolishness of man in not understanding the gospel, and that the gospel is foolishness to man, to fallen man. So he says, silence the ignorance of foolish men. So when it says ignorance, that's used here, when it's used here, it doesn't just mean lacking in understanding or knowledge. It doesn't mean they just haven't figured things out or they haven't been told. That's not the idea. The idea here is that they are willful and hostile and they're rejecting the truth in that attitude. They're willfully and in a hostile way rejecting the truth. And then when it says foolish, it really means more lacking in spiritual perception, senseless, without reason. It could even imply something more like mental insanity. So if you read that in that context or in that way, say, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence those who are willful and hostily rejecting the truth, and they are lacking spiritual perception, senseless, and without reason. So they're just out, completely apart from understanding or wanting to submit to God's word. That sounds to me like Peter was writing to our day. And it sounds completely like what's going on now. So even in their foolishness, they can't deny that selfless good deeds are obviously beneficial and different from the norm. So when we look at what he's saying, that they're going to silence the ignorance of foolish men by doing the will of God, by living their behavior in their behavior and doing good deeds, that those will be noticed and that is going to silence them. Again, the believer's deeds should be evidence of the new creation God has made him, 2 Corinthians 5:17. The believer's witness and gospel proclamation is so much more attractive when he lives evidently trusting that God is sovereign and has all things in his control, including the governing authorities. When we submit, when we trust in God instead of in the governing authorities above us, it is obvious to those around us that we don't rely on this. This isn't where our hope is. Our hope is somewhere else. So verse 16. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. So when he's talking about being free men, what freedom is Peter talking about? He's talking about a freedom from sin's condemnation. He's talking about the freedom from the penalty of the law of sin and death. He's talking about the freedom from the sin nature at work in us without the Holy Spirit enabling to not sin. He's talking about the freedom from Satan's bondage and the world's control and death's power. But how does this freedom become a covering for evil? That sounds a little bit strange. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. So how does that work? Well, when it says evil, it's really talking about an attitude of wanting vengeance and having bitterness and hostility and wanting to disobey. So in other words, don't use your freedom and knowledge of God's will as a covering for resisting authorities God has placed over you. So when we see, we're not trying to bring in a theocracy. We're not fighting for God to change the government because we know better than they do. We're submitting to the government that God has placed over us. It's always been interesting to me, the ending of that verse where it says, but use it, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. So we're using our freedom as bond slaves. We're using our freedom as slaves. So it's always been interesting to me the way that says that. When you look at 1 Corinthians 7, though, he says, for he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. So we transfer our slavery from to sin and the sinful nature. We transfer that to slavery, to doing what God would have us to do. So verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. That seems pretty comprehensive, right? That pretty well covers all the bases. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We're called to treat everyone with respect and to not discriminate against any class of people, regardless of race, nationality, political affiliation, or economic status. Every person is created in God's image. Now, I think that should be fairly obvious in this class. I don't think that needs a whole lot of explanation. But when we think about how we look at those around us, and anything that we could possibly look at, I mean, this is just more of a practical basis. Anything that we could possibly look at in our life as an advantage we have over someone else has been given to us by the very God who made every other person just as he desired to make them. So we have no standing to say anything. Everything that we have has been given to us by God. And it's exactly what it says, 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Nothing is of ourself. It's all from God's doing. Of course, James 2 makes God's will regarding discrimination completely straightforward. Verses 1 and 2, my brethren, do not hold your faith on our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And then he goes on, talks about the poor man, the rich man coming into the assembly and treating them differently. Picking up at verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So we're to honor all people. It's just a non-discriminating, honor all people, give proper respect to everyone. But he goes on to say, love the brotherhood. The brotherhood comes before others. Our love for the brotherhood comes before others. Galatians 6, 9, and 10. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. In 1 John 5, 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. And then, of course, Jesus said in John 13, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's our love for one another as believers that is evidence to the world around us that we are his disciples. So we don't just honor the brotherhood like we do everyone else. We love them dearly. Interesting, in the New Testament, this idea or this reference to the brotherhood, it only happens here and in later on in 1 Peter in chapter 5. There's only two places where he talks about the brotherhood. So this is like Peter's thing, talking about loving the brotherhood. So he goes on, fear God. Fearing him includes trusting him in all things. Notice also that Peter does not say fear the king. He says, honor the king and fear God. We know that the governing authorities are mere men, but we're commanded to honor them to accomplish God's purposes. But God is the one we're told to fear. This reminded me of Jesus' statement in Matthew 10. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He is always the priority, and he is always who we are looking to obey in fear. Verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. So this is pretty straightforward. Some things to think about, though. Being submissive and respectful to an unreasonable master can be very difficult. And being submissive is often easier than being submissive with all respect. You know, we can be submissive and not be respectful. It's difficult to do both of the. It's often a lot easier to be submissive than it is to be submissive with respect, with all respect. And when a person works for a large company with multiple layers of management, it's often easier to be submissive with respect. Because, or at least to not have a specific target to disrespect. That employee can dislike the policies or the way things go in the office, but there often isn't a single person to disrespect. It's just the way the machine works, and you're part of the machine. So you're just in it. And you may not like it, but there's not necessarily a target of somebody to disrespect or somebody or anybody in particular. Regardless, we're commanded to not complain, submit, and to work heartily as unto the Lord, Colossians 3:23. If the unreasonable master is close, as in a small company, this can often make the temptation to be unsubmissive and or disrespectful greater, because that person's right there. It's not like the CEO and whatever. He's like, you know, 20 management levels ahead above you. Regardless of the situation, we respond with submission and respect. Now, of course, unlike Peter's original readers, we have choices. If the temptation to disrespect is great and ongoing, it might be best just to leave the situation. Of course, that doesn't mean the new situation will be better, particularly if you haven't had a heart change. It may end up being the same thing. It may be out of the frying pan and into the fire, just bailing out. That may not be what God has for you to do. Remember, God places people and circumstances in our lives to sanctify us. It's our part to apply His word and glorify Him in our responses to the people and circumstances. An unreasonable master can be a great sanctifier. So when we have the unreasonable master to deal with, we can respond rightly and we can grow in our sanctification. Or we can bail out. But if we bail out, it may just be a new situation if we haven't changed and we haven't learned to respond rightly. Many of Peter's original readers had no choice. We have choices. Most of them did not have choices. Slavery was real and common, very common. Much of the Gentile church consisted of slaves. The master he was talking about for many of them was a master in every way. Aristotle wrote regarding slaves, a slave is a living tool and a tool is an inanimate slave. They were the same. They were just a tool. That's all they were considered. Another Roman said that the only difference of a slave between a slave and a beast or a cart was that the slave could talk. So they were chattel. They were just possessions. They were things that got the work done. That's it. Now, some of the slaves were actually higher educated than their masters were. There were masters that had doctors for their families. There were masters who had tutors for their children. And a lot of these people were smarter than the master. You know, they had more education. They had more skills. They were able to do more than their masters were. But they were still called to submit, and they were forced to submit to the people who owned them. In our culture, where everyone is fighting for rights rather than trying to live up to their responsibilities, be thankful for privileges and opportunities to serve well, where quiet quitting and the great resignation are in effect, believers should stand out as those who submit, respect, work hardly, and seek to serve well. In the context of 1 Peter applied to family life, God has placed wives in a position of being under the authority of their husbands and children under the authority of their parents. Children under teachers and coaches, too. They have their authorities over them. The husband's relationship and attitude with and toward his master in his vocation affects how he interacts with his wife, his children, and those he ministers to. How does a husband encourage his wife and children to respond to leadership and authority when he responds poorly to his own authorities? So when we as husbands don't respond well, we don't help our wives, we don't help our kids to respond to us well, or to respond to probably the elders at the church well, or any other authority well. So we as husbands take that responsibility to respond rightly. Our hope is not in having a good master in our temporal employment situation. Believing employees are to submit to employers as if they were serving Christ Himself. Because it tells us it's the Lord that we're serving. Remember Peter's directive from a few verses back. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember we talked about fixing our hope on what's to come. Fixing our hope on the glory that is to come in the future. Fixing our hope on what Christ, the grace that He's going to bring to us when He is revealed again. Where and when we are in a... It's not stated here, but we can make the assumption or we can make the determination that where and when we are in authority positions, we need to strive to be good and gentle masters like our own master, Christ, leading and serving sacrificially for the benefit of those who are servants. In short, we are to be the kinds of masters to whom it is easy to submit. So we talk about unreasonable masters when it's making a difference between, when it's making a distinction between those good and gentle masters and those masters that are unreasonable. Clearly, we're supposed to be the good and gentle masters. We're not supposed to make it difficult for people to want to follow us. So as leaders in our home and as leaders in our when we're ministering at church or when we're doing our work and we have an authority position at work, we should be doing it in a way that is respectable, not making it difficult for people to respect us. So we need to serve as Christ did. Christ led, Christ served by giving up Himself for us. And we're called to do the same thing. And if you need a reminder, read through Philippians 2 and you'll get a good reminder of what Christ did in setting that example for us. And that's the example that we're called to follow. So verse 19. Where and when we're... For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So it says, if for the sake of conscience toward God. It obviously rarely improves our temporal comfort to submit in respect to an unreasonable master. What? An unreasonable master who has submissive employees, does he normally say, wow, these employees are submissive. They're great. I think I'll change. No. He normally says, they're doing exactly what I expect them to do, and I want them to do more. I want them to serve me even more than they already have. That's what the unreasonable master is going to usually, the tack he's usually going to take. But that's why we're commanded to submit in respect for the sake of conscience toward God. Ultimately, God is who has placed us in the position under the unreasonable master. We are there because God has placed us there. We are under this unreasonable master because God has made it so. And we're called to trust and hope in God's sovereignty, not the unreasonable master. We're commanded to respond in a Christ-like manner, regardless of the circumstances and people he puts in our way. Remember, in our sanctification, we can't control the people or the circumstances. All we can control is how we apply and conform to God's word in the midst of those circumstances and relationships. And that is to the purpose that we might reflect Christ in the midst of the God-ordained challenges. So God has us in challenges so that we can reflect Christ in the midst of those challenges. Verse 20, for what credit is there if, when you sin or are harshly treated, you endure it with patience, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. When we sin and we're harshly treated, we should expect to have to endure what comes. Whatever comes our way, we've brought it on ourselves. That's what we expect. We should just expect to reap the consequences when we have sinned. That harsh treatment is what we've asked for, basically. Brought on ourselves. But this does not reflect Christ well either. As we're going to cover coming up soon, 1 Peter 2:23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. We're most like Christ when we suffer and not revile those causing the suffering. We are like Christ when we are threatened and we leave vengeance and justice in God's hands, rather than taking it as our own responsibility or right. We don't have any right to vengeance. We don't have any right for seeking justice on our own. Those are in God's hands, and we reflect Christ when we leave it in his hands and let him deal with the person that he needs to deal with in the way he wants to. So as we finish up here, trying to apply these directly to young marrieds is oftentimes a little difficult. So consider, are you living as an alien and a stranger? We've talked about this before. So are you really seeing yourself as being a sojourner? And as husbands and wives, are you reminding one another this isn't your home here? Are you interacting with each other, reminding yourselves that this isn't our home? This isn't what we're living for. I think bringing it, making it more clear, is it obvious to your kids that you aren't putting your stock in this world, but that you're putting your stock in eternity? So does it look like we're trying, if we evaluate our life and our life looks like we're trying to do all we can here because this is where we're at, rather than looking at, okay, how am I living in a way that's glorifying to God and is going to, and I'm living my life as if I am hoping in the glory that's going to come, in the grace that's going to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Or is that obvious to the people around us and to the people in our own home? Is there, you know, we went through that list of lusts, and maybe it'd be good to review that, but is there any particular lust of the flesh from which you need to distance yourself and make no provision for? So out of that list, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, or something else that's like that, or things like these. So what is it that you need to distance yourself from? We all have it. It's just a matter of identifying what it is. One purpose for our spouses that God gave us is to help us in our sanctification. So how can your spouse help you as you distance yourself from these fleshly lusts? What, you know, don't try and do it on your own. Enlist your spouse to help you. If they can help remind you of Scripture that you've asked them to remind you of. If you've had the discussion and you've worked it through and they're able to say, hey, remember this, and help you out in that way, that's a good thing. Is there Scripture they can memorize with you? And lastly, are you joyfully submissive and respectful as a servant to those in authority over you? Are you careful to communicate a right response to your wife and to your children, encouraging them to submit and respect joyfully too? So when we come home and we're complaining and we are talking about what's going on in the office in a disrespectful way, in an unsubmissive way, we're not encouraging the other people in our family to do that rightly. Do you set a poor example by complaining or ranting about the situation God has placed you in? So being mindful of the fact that God has placed you in that situation, and being mindful of the fact that God has you in that situation, makes it a lot easier not to complain about it. We oftentimes get that out of our mind, and that's why we see our situation as, this person is causing me problems. I've gotten myself into this situation, and it's very frustrating. God put us there wherever we're at. And when we're more mindful of that, it's easier for us to respond rightly. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time again this morning, and I pray that you would help us to respond to our masters well, that you would enable us to keep in mind that you are the one that's in control, that you are the sole monarch of the universe, and that all things are put in place by your will, and that you have given us opportunity to respond rightly according to your word, that you would be glorified in it, and that we would please you in it as well. And I pray that you'd go with us today, and that you would bless the remainder of our day as well. In Jesus' name, amen.